Who here likes to get their own way? Lord, I want to be a Christian in my heart means sometimes we don't. Sometimes we lose that perspective. And to illustrate that, I want to tell a baseball story because baseball started this week. And yeah, I was a baseball card collector when I was a kid. I was about 8, 9 years old. I came across a story that I've never forgotten about Reggie Jackson. You remember Reggie Jackson, Mr. October. He was traded in 1976, that's before my time, to the I just had a birthday. Everyone's giving me a hard time. I feel like I'm getting older. This is a good thing, but I still wasn't born in the 70s, and I'm sorry about that. In 1976, Reggie Jackson got traded from the Oakland A's to the Baltimore Orioles. Poor guy, having to go from California to Baltimore. But the six-time All-Star had won an MVP award, 3 World Series titles, so the trade was a bit controversial. But he went there, and his coach was an old guy named Earl Weaver, a tough old crotchety, good old baseball coach guy. And he knew how to manage, Earl Weaver did. Now, Reggie Jackson knew how to play. He was a bit of a superstar in his day, and as many superstars may try to do, he liked to get things his way. So every once in a while, he wasn't afraid to show everybody that he was the boss, not the coach. His will would be done, not the manager. So this one game, and again, I read about this when I was like 8 or 9 years old, you know, baseball books galore, and it's one of those stories that just always stuck with me. It wasn't even an important game. It's just a story that has always stuck with me. So the Orioles are losing by 1 in a close ball game in the 9th inning, and with 1 out in the 9th, Reggie Jackson gets a single. That's what Reggie Jackson does. He wins games for you. And all of a sudden, the way is paved for a comeback win, right? And the heart of the lineup's coming up. The next batter is a slugger on the team, Lee May. And Reggie Jackson gets onto first base, and the whole goal would be to score a run and tie it up before you can win. And he takes a monstrous lead off of first base, like he's going to try to steal, okay? I mean, a monstrous lead. I'm not going to dive back into the pulpit, but the point is, that would have been cool. So he takes this monstrous lead, and the pitcher sees it and throws back to first base, just about picks him off. And the first base coach kind of goes over like, what are you doing? Just would you not do that again? And the manager shouting from the dugout, stay at first, you know, stay on the bag. And even the third base coach has got his signs going and stay put, don't steal, I want the hitter to swing away. So next pitch, strike, Reggie Jackson stays put, a little bit of a lead off on the next pitch, and he takes off for second. What did the coach tell him to do? But he was Reggie Jackson, so he could do what he wanted. He takes off to second base, safe. Under the tag, Reggie Jackson on second base. This is a good thing, right? This is how you win a ball game. And it didn't dawn on him until the catcher stuck his hand out for an intentional walk of Lee May, the slugger on the team, that maybe there was a reason the coach had asked him to stay on first. Lee May that season was batting .500 against that particular pitcher. Which, if you're not a baseball person, is really, 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 really good. It means every time you get up, half the time you get a hit off of this pitcher. So Lee May gets walked to first base, and because first base was wide open. He didn't even get a chance to hit. And the batter following Lee May, Ken Singleton, everybody remember him? No, you don't. No. A little bit. Okay, maybe a little bit. Ken Singleton only had 1 hit in his life against this pitcher. He'd struck him out like 10 times. The manager's will, because he was looking at the big picture, was to keep Reggie Jackson at first, let Lee May hit with a 50% chance that he would get a hit, and that would keep the inning going, and that might drive the runs in, all that kind of stuff. However, when Ken Singleton came up and grounded into a game-ending double play, everything suddenly came into focus. See, we like to do our own thing, but it's not always the right thing to do. So as we talk about God's will today, I want you to kind of keep that story in mind, because it's one of those stories, again, for me, that never goes away. During the season of Lent, we're walking through the Lord's Prayer, and we kick things off by talking about Jesus and kind of how he frames the prayer. When you pray, not if, but when you pray, remember, there's always plenty to say to God. And he gives us this kind of outline for the different ways we can pray. We looked at the opening, Our Father. And we remembered that God blesses us and chooses us and adopts us. And by saying Our Father, we're kind of saying, thank you, God. Thank you for choosing us and blessing us and adopting us as your children. And last week, we looked at God's holiness. How we ought to praise and glorify him. Oftentimes our prayers are just limited to, hey God, I need something. But we ought to be offering up praises of his holiness with our words more often and make sure that God stays as the number one thing in our lives. So today we continue on in the Lord's Prayer, and I'm about to warn you, today is dangerous. Today is dangerous because we're talking about God's will be done, which is much different than my will or your will be done. So we're going to look at Philippians 2 to help us sort it all out. Starting at verse 12, let's listen and hear God's word for us. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like the stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Amen. Paul's letter to the Philippians is a lot about just encouraging them in their faith. You know, he's been a part of kind of getting them going in the city of Philippi, and they've been facing persecution, this little upstart church. And Paul the whole time is just admonishing them to stand firm, stand strong, no matter what happens. But in order to do so, they're going to have to rely on the bigger picture of God and his plans, and they're going to have to trust that God knows what he's doing, rather than doing whatever they want to do. Now, this section of the text in verse 12 through 18 comes after a couple pretty strong statements from Paul, the first of which is the famous stand firm, live a life worthy piece in chapter 1. And then there's a reminder that following the will of God will likely produce some difficulty. Who became a Christian because it was going to be a much easier, better life? Who thought that maybe? Maybe you thought, oh, this is going to be so cool and easy. And you know what happens? We find out that it is the harder path. Let's take this as a point of reminder that God's will and our will are not the same thing. If we got what we wanted all the time, it wouldn't produce suffering. It wouldn't produce trials. It wouldn't produce difficulties. And we live a life worthy of God when we endure those things. A soccer coach that I know pretty well always tells me there is winning and learning. You don't learn anything when you beat a team 10 to nothing. So why play those games? When you lose, you learn plenty. And you can either look at it as a losing opportunity or a learning opportunity. There's winning and learning. So we grow when we endure difficulties. The biblical example for this is what Paul's going to talk about next, starting in Philippians 2, that Jesus suffered because he chose to do the will of God. He actually suffered a lot. After all, remember where the Jesus story begins. The Son, part of the Trinity, hanging out in eternity with God, seated at the right hand of the Father, and he doesn't have to do anything but just hang out there, right? Wrong. He has to come down from his heavenly throne and endure life on earth, be born as a man into this broken world, and then has to live, and then has to be persecuted and run out of town, and people won't listen to his message, and he ends up being convicted of nothing and crucified. He dies a cursed death. That's a lot of suffering to happen in a short period of time. Paul identifies all these steps that Jesus takes coming down from his heavenly throne. So we learn from the Gospels and reminded by Paul that Jesus, in wanting to do God's will, suffers plenty. He even goes against his own will. If you recall when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells God, I don't want to do this. And who would? He knew he was going to be crucified. He knew he was going to be beaten, spat on, demeaned in ways that you can't even imagine. And then he was going to be hung there to die, suffocating, bleeding. Nobody wants that. And he asked God to take it away from him if it would be his will. But then he says, yet not my will, Father, but your will be done. That's how Paul leads into the text we're looking at today. You might say the bar is set kind of high. Paul begins with obedience. You see, Christ was exalted because of his obedience to God's will. He knew the cost. He considered getting out of it because he had that human part of him that didn't want to go through it, and yet he still went through with what he had to do in obedience. And the Philippians are being encouraged to follow suit. Now, the Greek word for obeyed here in Philippians 2 is hypikousate. Hypikousate. And it's a command that means to listen for. So the scripture here is saying, listen for God's will. And then when you do listen for it and abide by it, you know you're doing the will of God. When you listen for God's will and do it, then you know you're doing right. Now this word, and I love this image, is also commonly used for answering a knock at the door. Anybody get one of those at their house recently? My kids went out and had to sell Otis Spunkmeyer cookies, you know, because for school. Girl Scouts were out in droves knocking on doors, and who knows, maybe a guy wanted to paint your number on your curb or something. I don't know. But somebody came knocking at your door. Maybe you invited them over. Maybe you didn't. And they knocked on your door anyway. Now, when you answer a door, Usually it's because you hear a knock. And then you open the door. That's the image that we get here for obedience. If you think about it, it makes sense. We only open the door of a knock that we hear. Otherwise, there's nobody there, right? If we're not listening for the knock. Or what if somebody tells us they're coming over? I'm in the neighborhood. I'll be at your house. Maybe it's the pastor. I'm in your neighborhood. I'll be over in 5 minutes. I'm not even going to ask if that's okay. I'm just going to presume that's okay and that you've probably got a cake waiting for me. Coffee's on because that's what we do, right? Now, you have a choice. You can go into your bedroom, put on your headphones, turn them up really loud, and when I knock, ignore the knock. You can hear the knock and choose to not open the door, or you can hear the knock and open the door. But those are different choices. Obedience is a choice. I think it's important to note that we kind of try to do our own thing most of the time. We get accustomed to doing things our way, and often we leave little room for change along the way, but there's a reminder here that God is always knocking on the door of our life. He's presenting his will and his way to us. He wants us to be saved, and then he wants us to live a life worthy of this calling of being his saved children. We don't have to answer that knock, but he's knocking nonetheless. Remember, we don't earn our salvation with behavior, but we do respond. We do open the door. We do live out our salvation as a choice on a daily basis, or at least we ought to. Paul then moves on in Philippians 2 to what God desires, what he wants. God desires our salvation, or put differently, our salvation and the salvation of all people is the ultimate will of God. And we here as the church, as his children, as Christians, are granted spiritual gifts and we're granted opportunities. And if we're working out the will of God to bring salvation to all, it's like we're all working together under this big umbrella concept of what God wants. Now, every one of us is doing it differently. For example, mind if I pick on you, Diane, for 1 second. Diane plays piano and plays it really well. And there's a reason why Ted and I have a running joke that if Diane's ever not here, I'd be happy to go hit the piano. I can play piano, but not like Diane, okay? Now, what if Diane weren't here and I asked for a volunteer? Nobody raised their hand. You know what? Jeff King, you're seated closest, so I need you to come up and read the music and just do it. Right. Just make it happen. Jeff's not wired to do that, okay? Jeff is gifted in different things. You're going to hear some of Jeff's gifting in a little bit. Diane is uniquely wired, and the choir is uniquely wired, and the bells are uniquely wired, and you're uniquely wired. Some of you were standing out there greeting those who came in. Some of you had nothing to do but come to church this morning, but I see you in the office during the week helping out. Some of you are helping out in your neighborhoods, in your complexes. You're serving others, involved with other organizations. All of us doing something different because we're like a body made up of different parts, but we're all doing the will of God, or we ought to be. If we're all working toward the same goal, then it doesn't matter what role we are playing. It just matters that we play the role we are given, doing the will of God together. But of course, that's predicated on all of us being on the same page, assuming we want to do God's will. Now, Paul does hit us with a few challenges. Remember, doing the will of God is the harder way. So one of the challenges comes straight from us. I'm certainly not talking about anybody in our church, but people I've heard complain and question and groan sometimes. Did you know that? Do everything without complaining or arguing is what the scripture says. That's easy. We all do that all the time. I complained, this is not a joke, I complained in the middle of first service, in the middle of my sermon, because my coffee was empty. And Gwen, who's laughing up in the booth up there, starts cracking up there, actually got me a cup of coffee because I was complaining about it. We do this. I hate to say you do it. Some of you more than others. Some of me more than others. Okay, some of us, that's all we do is talk about how life's unfair and we want it to be more fair. But all of us do this at some level, to some degree. We're prone to question, we're prone to argue, we're prone to complain. We don't love being told what to do. We don't like being nagged. Anybody like being nagged? Gentlemen, raise your hands up and just make... No, I'm kidding. Sometimes we even do what we're supposed to do, but we do it with the wrong attitude. Sometimes asking people to do stuff for the good of the kingdom is about the same as asking my kids to pick up their rooms. And you know what? I've got a 13-year-old now, and a 9-year-old, and a 6-year-old, and all of them with their unique strong personalities have a unique way to complain or grumble while getting the job done. Clean up your room. Fine. Anybody remember that one? I'm not talking to you. Or why? She didn't have to clean her room. Or I can't do it, I need help. We do this. You know, Paul brings it up because this is human nature. We grumble and we complain. I just don't think it's appropriate to treat God like that. I think we have to take the life we've signed up for in stride, even with the sacrifices, even with the difficulties. I think that's our higher calling. We know that going in, or we should, and it requires that we don't always get our way. Again, Paul brings Jesus up as the example, but we are supposed to follow that path with joy. I mean, how many of you woke up this morning and were like, oh gosh, I've got to go to church again? Some of you are sitting there shrinking in your seats. I'm like, yeah, I know. When my alarm goes off on Sundays too, sometimes that's my, oh gosh, it's that day again, isn't it? We're only human, but we are called to be different and to follow that path joyfully. And when we do that, that's what actually sets us apart. And that's what Paul brings up next. We live in a crooked generation. The exact way that he says it is, we live in a warped and crooked generation. Yet we're supposed to live as children of God without fault in it. We have fault, but by doing the will of God and pushing through the perverse culture around us, we get to be something different. He says we get to be like stars in the sky. That dark, dark blackness that we see every single night, and the only light there is the stars. That's our image. But everyone does what they want in the culture we live in, and I think we give into it far too often. Everyone does what they want, they don't count the cost, and that's backward from how it's supposed to be. We're all prone to it. Think about it this way. How often have you, and this is just between you and God here, how often have you told God an outright no on something? How often have you simply ignored the nudge of the Holy Spirit? Where you're like, I think, eh. How often have you known for certain that you could or should do something and just chose to ignore it completely? And by the silence in the room, I would guess that that's most of us. And we consider ourselves Christians. We know God's will. We should see the bigger picture of what God is doing and who should want to be a part of it with the pieces and parts that we're called to do. But it's hard. And that's okay. We're not called to be perfect. but we are called to do the will of God. And when we do the will of God, when we do our part to fulfill His mission, whatever that part is, that's when we do become like those stars in the sky, those beacons of light that provide hope, even in the darkest places. And then it's obvious to the world that we are different because we're doing God's will, not our will. We're not following the patterns of this world, and we're doing so joyfully, not grumbling. And we look different, and we seem different, and we go out into the world, and they see that we are different, and they want to know what's different about us. The most dangerous part of the Lord's Prayer, and I'm talking dangerous, is when we say, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." God, your will be done. We pray it all the time. God, whatever you want to do, do it through me. Use me. Here I am. I'm open. I'm available. I'm willing, no matter what the cost. That's what we're saying when we say, "Thy will be done." At least that's what we're intending to say. But I think more often than not, we don't mean it. Now, Paul means it. Paul says that even if he is put to death, poured out on the altar like a sacrificial offering, even then, Paul will still press on doing the will of God. But consider it when we say the prayer now. Consider your life. Consider when we say the prayer anytime, that when we say, "Thy will be done," we are telling God that we submit fully to Him and to His Word, and that by doing so, we are willing to face all kinds of pressures and evils out there to make sure His message gets spread. When we say, "Thy will be done," we are telling God, "I renounce my own will, my own desires, and I will do what you want, even if there's no personal gain in it for me. And I will stay true to your will so faithfully that it will be like the very angels of heaven residing here on earth." God's will is done when we as individuals and we together corporately decide to be obedient to His calling and to our faith. God's will be done is a call to our own faithfulness, to be conscious of our motives and our actions, and to work really, really, really hard. Today has been full of challenges, but here's the real challenge to you. We can do the will of God if we're willing to work at it. I'm willing to let our guard down a bit, willing to let God do His work in us and through us. But it's work. To align ourselves with what God wants out of us is work, and it's really hard work. But it's work I want to encourage you to do, to fulfill His goals, His purposes, His will. That's the mark of our faithful discipleship in Christ when we say, "Lord, not my will, but your will be done." Amen.